Word of the Lord for this Good Friday service comes to us from the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We read the verses 28 through 42. John 19, beginning at verse 28. Hear the word of God. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And now verses 38 to 42 form our text. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So far the reading of the Word of God. Beloved congregation, our text this morning invites us to observe at a distance the funeral of a great man. Certainly the greatest man who ever lived, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the funerals of great men are often usually very elaborate affairs. Usually the body of a great man lies in state for several days in an important public building or a great cathedral. Thousands of people will file past the body as a sign of respect and sign a book of condolence. The funeral service itself is usually a very elaborate affair, tended by dignitaries from all over the world, famous people, powerful people, rich people. It's usually televised, or at least reported on by news agencies all over the world, or perhaps you've seen funerals like that. But none of this was true for the funeral of Jesus. The funeral of the Lord Jesus was a relatively simple affair. It was not attended by many people. No important dignitaries were there, not even his own mother was there, or any of his disciples. Only four people were there, as far as we know: Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of Joseph. Neither was it carefully planned or choreographed. It was actually rather hastily arranged. And it was all done and over with in a matter of less than 3 hours. Because by the time Jesus died and the time that he was buried, it was the time of the preparation day for the Sabbath. And so everything had to be concluded before the sun went down. And yet, congregation, Jesus' funeral was the greatest funeral ever held. Matthew Henry writes, "Here is a burial that conquered the grave and buried it. A burial that beautified the grave and softened it for all believers." And it's to this funeral that we turn our attention with God's help this morning. My theme is the funeral of Jesus. And we'll develop that theme under three headings. First of all, what courage, what care, and what comfort. The Lord Jesus had been on the cross for some 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And during those 6 hours, he suffered unimaginable physical pain and agony. There was the pain of the nails in his hands and in his feet, and the gashes in his back from the flogging that he had received from the Roman soldiers. There was also the emotional pain of being abandoned by his disciples in his greatest hour of need, of watching his dear mother standing there at the cross helplessly weeping. There was the psychological pain and humiliation of being stripped naked and enduring the taunts and the ridicules of the religious leaders of the Jews, as well as the two thieves that were crucified with him on the right hand and on the left, and those who passed by. And there was the greatest of all pains, there was the spiritual pain of feeling the heavy burden of the wrath of God resting upon him and being cut off from his Father who loved him from all eternity. He endured so much pain. And sensing that the end was near, Jesus cried, "It is finished," thus declaring an end to his atoning work. Having completed all the work that the Father had given him to do, there was nothing more that needed to be done. And this is what he communicated in this, his final crossword. And then, childlike, he commended his spirit into the hands of his Father and gave up the ghost. Jesus was dead. Now, normally, in those days, when someone died by crucifixion, the Romans would simply leave the body of the deceased on the cross and allow it to decompose slowly and allow the birds to come and pick away at it. But this was contrary to the law of Moses. Back in Deuteronomy, God said that if you hang a person on a tree, you are not to leave his body on the tree all night, for then the land would become cursed. And so it became the custom in Jewish society that anyone who was crucified, that their body had to be taken down the same day. And the remains of such a person were either buried in a shallow grave, or they were allowed to decompose in the garbage dump outside the city. And that would have happened to Jesus too. But God had other plans. Jesus was his son, after all. And he loved him. He declared as much, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He loved him still, even though he was dead. What is more, he had completed all the work that the Father had given him to do. He made a full and perfect and complete atonement for the salvation of his people. And his Father was well pleased. And so what did God do? Well, he planted in the mind of a man to bury him. And this man was Joseph of Arimathea. What do we know about him? Well, all four Gospels tell us that his name was Joseph and that he was from a town called Arimathea. We don't know where Arimathea is anymore or where it was located. But Luke says it was a city of the Jews. That's all we know. Matthew tells us that he was very rich. Mark and Luke both say that he was a council member. That means he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. And Mark says that he was a prominent council member, so a very important person. Mark and Luke also both say that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. And that means he was actively anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Luke in his gospel adds that Joseph was a good and a just man who had not consented to the decision of the Sanhedrin to put the Lord Jesus to death. But the most important, most significant fact about Joseph is what John records here in our text in verse 28. And John says there that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Joseph was a disciple of the Lord Jesus, but he didn't want to let anyone know. He kept it a secret. Why? Well, probably because he was afraid that he might jeopardize his position of power and influence. Or what is even worse, he might be kicked out of the synagogue. That would be a terrible thing, to be kicked out of the synagogue. It was like to be excommunicated from the church. It was to be outside of the kingdom of God. And Joseph was afraid of that. And he wasn't alone in this either. Back in John 12, verse 42, we read that among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And Joseph was afraid of that, and so he kept his allegiance to Jesus a secret. But now that Jesus was dead, Joseph resolved to do something for him. He resolved to bury his remains. But first he had to get permission. And so that's what he did. And he went straight to the top. He went to Pontius Pilate, who ordered that Jesus be crucified. And John tells us that he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. It's obvious here that Joseph was using whatever political clout he had and influence to persuade Pilate to give him the body of Jesus. And somewhat surprisingly, Pilate agreed to this request. Now, why did Pilate agree to give Joseph Jesus' body? Well, we can't say for sure, but it's possible that Pilate felt kind of sorry for Jesus. After all, he did believe that Jesus had done nothing wrong, certainly nothing deserving of death. And so giving him an honorable burial was the least thing he could do. It's also possible that Pilate used this as a way to show his contempt and his disgust for the Jews, and especially the Jewish leaders, who clamored so loudly that Jesus be crucified. They wanted him dead, but he wanted to spare him. And so by giving Joseph permission to take the body of the Lord Jesus, Pilate, in a twisted sort of way, managed to get the final word on the matter. Whatever the case, he gave Joseph permission. And Joseph returned to Golgotha, and there he tenderly, carefully, and gently removed the body of Jesus from the cross. But Joseph was not alone. Assisting him was another man, John says, a man by the name of Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus, as you know, was a Pharisee. It was rather extraordinary that Nicodemus should be there, helping Joseph take the body of Jesus off of the cross. I say extraordinary because, as you know, the Pharisees were arch enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated him because he didn't observe their man-made traditions, and they were the ones who were clamoring the loudest to put him to death. Yet here he was, Nicodemus. There was something different about Nicodemus. We first encounter him back in John chapter 3. You remember how he arranged a meeting with the Lord Jesus at night. And John actually draws attention to that fact in our text chapter. Nicodemus, who met Jesus by night. It's like this moniker that attached to his name. You remember how Nicodemus was convinced that Jesus was a man sent from God? Because no one, he said, could do the miracles that he was doing except God had sent him, and how Jesus told him that he and all men must be born again. You remember that conversation? We next encounter Nicodemus in John chapter 7. The Sanhedrin had convened an emergency meeting to try to find some way to put Jesus to death, at least to arrest him. And Nicodemus protested, you remember, and he reminded his colleagues that they had no legal ground to do so. And from this it appears that already early on, Nicodemus, like Joseph, became a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus. Secret for the same reason that Joseph was a secret disciple. Nicodemus was also afraid of the repercussions. He was afraid of losing his position of power and prestige if his fellow Pharisees found out that he was a disciple of Jesus. But here we see him, together with Joseph of Arimathea, taking the body of Jesus down from the cross. How do we explain this? How do we explain that two men, two secret disciples of the Lord Jesus, openly, publicly, take the body of Jesus down from the cross? Well, it's likely that both men were at the cross while Jesus was being crucified, at least towards the end. How else do we explain the fact that they went about, immediately after Jesus died, they went about making the necessary preparations for his burial? And if that is true, if Nicodemus and Joseph were at the cross, at least at the end of Jesus' life upon earth, then they would have witnessed what happened there. They would have heard the words that Jesus spoke. They would have seen the signs that accompanied his death. They would have witnessed the 3 hours of darkness. They would have felt the earthquake. They may even have seen, or at least heard about, the bodies of believers rising from the dead and entering into Jerusalem. They may have seen or heard about the rending of the veil in the temple, and these things had an effect on them. They became convinced that Jesus was who he said he was, the promised Messiah of God. Oh yes, they were inclined to believe that already. But now they were absolutely convinced. And as a result, neither was afraid to declare themselves openly. And they did this by removing the body of Jesus from the cross. Now I submit to you, congregation, that required a tremendous amount of courage. Because the consequences of such an action would be very severe. What would the Sanhedrin say to Joseph if they found out what he had done? If they found out about Joseph's act of kindness to Jesus, what would the Pharisees say to Nicodemus? It would not be pretty. But neither of these men seemed to care. They had failed to declare their allegiance to Jesus while he was still alive. They would not fail to do so now that he was dead. And so they courageously took his body from the cross. Let me ask you, congregation, how many of us would do what Joseph and Nicodemus did? How many of us would be prepared to risk our reputation, our name, our standing in the community, our friendships, our relationships, in order to honor the Lord Jesus Christ? It is sad but true that there are many secret disciples of the Lord Jesus in the church today. They go to church. They would never miss a service. They're involved in all the activities of the church during the week. But when they're in the workplace, or when they're at school, or when they're talking to their neighbors on the street, they never speak about him. They never say a word about him. It's like they're ashamed of him. They're disciples, but only in secret. And how wrong that is. Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Let me ask you, do you confess Jesus before men? Do you speak of him to others who don't know him? Especially on a day like today. You know, people in our society today don't even know what Good Friday is all about. I think I may have said to you once before, was talking to my insurance agent. She works just up here at Barton Insurance here on Mount Lehman Road. And she very innocently asked, she says, "Well, what is Good Friday all about?" And she wasn't somebody from some third world country. She was a third, fourth, fifth generation Canadian. She had no idea. Do we speak of him? Do we share the good news of the gospel with others? Or are you a secret disciple of Jesus? You know, the way to become an open disciple of the Lord Jesus is, like Joseph and Nicodemus, to stand at the foot of the cross. And to behold the Lord Jesus Christ suffering and dying for our sins. It's to hear his sayings on the cross. It's to witness the extraordinary signs. It's to behold him suffering and dying so that sinners might be saved. Those who behold the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross cannot help but speak of him. They cannot help but love him and serve him, glorify him, and confess him openly. The funeral of Christ was a scene of great courage, but also, secondly, of great care. After taking the body of the Lord Jesus off of the cross, Joseph and Nicodemus proceeded to prepare it for burial. And John describes that process in verse 40 of our text chapter. It says there, "Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury." Now earlier, presumably while Joseph was off asking Pilate for permission to take the body of Jesus, Nicodemus went into the city, into the marketplace, to buy spices. And John tells us about that in our text chapter. He purchased, probably again with his own money, a mixture of myrrh and aloes. These were spices and ointments, perfumes that were traditionally used by the Jews when preparing a body for burial. The Jews would normally, after washing the body with water, they would rub ointment into the body and sweet-smelling perfume, and then they would pack it in spices, and then they would wrap the body up in linen cloth. And the spices and the ointments serve to preserve the body. The perfume served to ward off the smell of decomposition, at least until such time as the body could be buried. Now, significantly, John mentions that Nicodemus purchased 100 pounds of spice. That's a lot of spice. That's far more than the usual amount. Why did he buy so much? Well, probably to better preserve the body of Jesus. Remember, Jesus' body was horribly mangled. He had open, festering wounds on his back, in his hands, and in his feet, and on his head from the crown of thorns. A body in his condition would decompose very rapidly, especially in the warmer climate of the Middle East. And Nicodemus knew this, and so he wasn't going to cheap out. He did whatever he could. He purchased far more than the usual amount. And in this way, he probably inadvertently fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 16, which we sang before the sermon, in which David says that God would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. Well, upon wrapping the body of Jesus, Joseph and Nicodemus proceeded to carry it to the tomb. And normally the Jews of Jesus' day would bury the body of their loved ones like we do today. They didn't cremate. Cremation is becoming more and more popular nowadays, also among Christians, but it is not a Christian way of disposing of the remains of our body. That's not what happened to Jesus. It's not what happened to any of the godly people who lived in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And by this, the Lord is teaching us that the body, even when it is dead, is precious in the sight of the Lord. And it's to be respected and loved and cared for and disposed of in a manner that is in keeping with the fact that the body of ours is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so they buried the Lord Jesus Christ. They put him, rather, in the tomb. They did not bury him. To bury him would only hasten the process of decomposition, and we've seen already that David had prophesied that his Holy One would see no corruption, and so God saw to it that his Son, his only beloved Son, would be buried in a tomb, not in the ground, but in a tomb. One that Matthew, Mark, and Luke say was hewn out of a rock. Now, John mentions three things about this tomb. He mentions that it was in a garden. There's something very fitting about that. Adam fell in a garden. The second Adam was buried in a garden. In a garden came death to all men, but in a garden would come life also to all who would believe on his name. John says it was also close by. That means it was possible for Jesus to be buried before the Sabbath day. They didn't have too far to carry his body. And so Nicodemus and Joseph didn't have to break the law of God by doing work on the Sabbath day. What a mercy that was that God had so arranged it in that way. And it also meant, of course, that Jesus' body could be buried quickly before decomposition could set in. John also mentions it was a new tomb in which no one had been laid. And that made it impossible for anyone to say on the day of resurrection that Jesus did not rise from the dead, that it must have been someone else. It could not have been anyone else. Jesus was the only one who was in the tomb. But it was also fitting that no one had been laid in that tomb. Just as it was fitting for Jesus to be conceived in a womb in which no other child had been conceived, so it was fitting for him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to be laid in a tomb in which no one else had been buried. Matthew in his gospel notes that it was Joseph's tomb. Evidently, Joseph had it dug for himself, perhaps for the members of his family as well, as tombs in those days were capable of accommodating several bodies. And what another reminder this is to us of our Lord's great poverty. When he was alive, as Jesus himself said, he had nowhere to lay his head. The foxes have holes, he said, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that was true even in his death. He had to lay his sacred head in a tomb that didn't even belong to him, that belonged to someone else. And in all of this, we see the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 9, when Isaiah predicted that the promised one, the promised Messiah, would make his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Which, as J.C. Ryle points out, could perhaps better be translated as his grave was appointed to be with the wicked, but with the rich man was his tomb. And we see here, congregation, what great care the friends of our Lord took over our Lord's body. Joseph, at considerable risk to his reputation and standing in the community, secured permission from Pontius Pilate to take the body of Jesus and to dispose of it, and to wrap it in fine linen which he himself purchased. Nicodemus, also at considerable risk to his reputation and standing in the community, went to go and purchase a large amount of spices and ointments to anoint the body of Jesus. And assisting them, John says, were two women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, who were also at the cross. Together, these four people, two men, two women, prepared the body of Jesus for burial. And they did it all well. They did everything that they could do. And only in a matter of a few hours, and it was, given the circumstances, it was a burial fit for a king. One commentator says this, he says, "Twice was Jesus Christ rich in the days of his poverty. Once immediately after his birth, when the wise men from the east offered him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And now, after his ignominious death, when a rich man buries him and a distinguished man provides spices to anoint him." Jesus died in relative riches and honor because of his friends. You see, why did they do that for him? Why did they sacrifice so much for him? Not just money, but also reputation. They did it, congregation, because they loved him. They loved him in life, and they continue to love him even in death. And they demonstrated that by preparing his body for burial. How much do you love Jesus today? How much more reason do we have to love Jesus than Joseph and Nicodemus? They loved him when he was dead. But we may love him while he is alive, seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven, endowed with all power and authority and dominion in heaven and on earth, as we hope to commemorate this coming Sunday. And in light of who he is and what he has done, in light of what we know of him, and of all that he did for sinners, should our hearts not be overflowing with love for him? Should we not strive to serve Him, to glorify Him, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice unto God, keeping His commandments, living to His glory, forsaking sin, pursuing after holiness and righteousness. Yes, the burial of Jesus demonstrated great care. But it is also, thirdly, a source of rich comfort. Yes, the burial of Christ is of great comfort to believers in the first place. Jesus' burial proves that He was really dead. And we confess as much in Lord's Day 16 of our Heidelberg Catechism, which we read earlier. Why was He also buried? To prove thereby that He was really dead. Now it's obvious that Jesus was dead. If He wasn't, His friends would never have buried Him. It simply isn't true, as some will claim today, that Jesus was only in a coma. And that 3 days later, because of the dampness of the tomb, He revived and came out of the tomb. But He didn't really rise from the dead because He was never dead. It's not true. Jesus was dead. Totally dead. A Roman soldier shoved a spear up into His side and out came blood and water. They verified to Pontius Pilate, according to Mark's gospel, that He had really died. Now the wonderful part of this, congregation, the great comforting part of this, is that if Jesus really died, then that means He made a full and complete atonement for our sins. Because the wages of sin is death. And if Jesus died, then those wages were paid in full. And He has fully accomplished all the work that His Father had given Him to do, and that means nothing more needs to be added. We don't have to add anything to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done it all. He has paid the full price. And therefore we may rest securely in Him. Is that not a comfort? Secondly, Jesus' burial assures us that the Word of God is true and reliable. And why do I say that? Because several times in the Old Testament, we read of prophecies concerning the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already spoken about Isaiah 53, verse 9, where Isaiah says that the Messiah would make His grave with the wicked, but with the rich in His death. But we could also think of the prophet Jonah. Remember how the Pharisees, the Jews, asked Jesus for a sign, and Jesus said to them, "No sign will be given to you except for the sign of the prophet Jonah." And He went on to say, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." His burial proves the trustworthiness of Scripture. And in Psalm 16, which I've already quoted, David writes, "My flesh also will rest in hope. For You will not leave my soul in Sheol," that means the grave, the realm of the dead, "nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption." And those very words were ascribed to the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ by both Peter and Paul in the book of Acts. And the point of all of this is that what the Bible says is true. The Bible clearly prophesied that Christ would be buried, and also that He would rise again from the dead. And if the Bible is correct in this, congregation, then it is correct in everything. We may believe what it says. We may trust in God's Word. In Scripture, we have a firm foundation for our faith. Thirdly, and finally, Jesus' burial sanctified the grave for His people in anticipation of the coming resurrection. Commenting on this, the Puritan John Flavel, he writes this. He says, "Death is a dragon, the grave its den, a place of dread and terror. But Christ goes into its den and there grapples with it and forever overcomes it, disarms it of all of its terror, and not only makes it to cease to be inimical, but to become exceedingly beneficial to His saints. A bed of rest and a perfumed bed, they do but go into Christ's bed, where he lay before them. For these ends he must be buried. See what Flavel is saying. He's saying that when Christ was buried, he sanctified the grave for his people. He took away the terror of the grave. And the grave is a terror for many people, even for many believers. No one wants to go to the grave. No one even wants to go to a cemetery, or very few. People feel uncomfortable even going to a cemetery. But that should not be our attitude. Christ's burial has taken away the terror of the grave. The great dragon has been slain. And now the grave is no longer our enemy. Congregation, it's our friend. It's the safety deposit box for our body, awaiting the day of resurrection. Matthew Henry says Christ's death should comfort us against the fear of death. The grave could not long keep Christ, and it shall not long keep us. It was a loathsome prison before. It is a perfumed bed now. He whose head is in heaven need not fear to put his feet into the grave. Funeral of Christ is of immense comfort to every believer. Is it true for you too? Is this funeral of immense comfort to you, congregation? You know, that's only possible if he's our Savior. And if we are, as Matthew Henry says, if we are united to him as our head. Somebody said, when man sinned in the garden, he dug a grave where either he or Jesus must die under God's judgment. And so it is for every sinner, even today. And therefore Christ concluded his earthly ministry, he continues, by entering a garden and taking residence in the grave. And there he remedied the enmity with God brought on by Adam's sin and ours. And from his grave, Jesus restores his people to fellowship and dominion with God. How urgent it is, therefore, that we should be in Christ through faith, and that he should have entered that grave for us personally. Are you in Christ? If not, then the comfort of his funeral is not yours. It doesn't belong to you. It only belongs to those who are united to him by faith. They and they alone may rest in the assurance that Christ has accomplished a full and complete atonement for our sins, and that when we die, as die we must, unless the Lord comes again in glory, we may enter into that grave without fear, without terror, knowing that we won't be there for long, that soon the trumpet will sound and the voice of the archangel will shout, and the Lord Jesus shall come again in all of his exalted glory. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, even as he was raised. And they shall live with him and reign with him forever. In the funeral of Christ, we see a powerful manifestation of great courage, great care, and great comfort. And that makes it the greatest funeral in the history of the world. Don't you agree?
Amen.